I knew it would happen sooner or later that I would get partway here and go, I forgot all my stuff at home. So turn around, make a call saying, I'll be there, don't worry, I'll be there. And then I knew something else would happen sooner or later. Greg made me feel very guilty when I came in. Pulled in and came in and sat out here, and then he started walking towards me and he said, either that's a shorter route or you were speeding. I said, I was following the white van in front of me until I realized he was going 120. So I said to Marjorie, we pulled on off Nauvoo Road and started along, and there was a white SUV in front of me, and I just, anybody own a white SUV here? No. I just started following the white SUV, keeping a distance, not really paying attention to it. Oh, we hit all green lights. This has been really good. The Lord's looking after us. And then I see this black vehicle, and I said, oh, I bet you that's Greg coming. But I started getting farther and farther in front of him until he pulled up here. Partway through, I slowed down because I did look down at my speedometer eventually and went, he's doing 120. I shouldn't be doing that. And slowed down. So such is life. Those things do happen. Pardon? Oh, were you? See if I tell the truth or not, eh? So, yes, it was in rain. It was fun to watch the windmills disappear in the low cloud cover on the way down. Some of them we didn't even see to the north of us at all. The clouds are so low. In other places, you'd just see the lower blade come and it would disappear again. Anyhow, we're here and it's good to be here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for, again, for this opportunity to gather together, for this opportunity to spend time together. We thank you for your word. We thank you for those that are here tonight and those that were joining us this morning. And we pray for each one, Father, as we look forward to the week ahead, that we might go out as witnesses for you in how we live and how we care and love one another. And Father, we thank you for what we're going to learn tonight in Jonah and what we see here. And we want to lift this up to you in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the difficulties in working with a book that's as well familiar as Jonah is it is great preaching material. It divides itself up really nicely, but as you all know it, and you've all been through it before. You probably saw the dramatization of it that they put on the internet. Many of you, maybe last spring, was it, they did Jonah out of the States, and they had that. I think I saw that on your Facebook page. They had that. You could watch it. Depending on the age of your children, if your children are around in the 90s at home, you probably watched, or early 2000s, whatever it was, you probably watched the VeggieTales version. So everybody's familiar with it. But so hopefully we can look at something a little different within Jonah. We're still going to do the overview, but I want us to touch on some things tonight. So traditionally, the book has been ascribed to Jonah as the author. At the very least, Jonah was the source. He may have not been an author. I lean to that he was. His name means dove, and you can find him referenced so we can kind of get a time frame of where he lived by going over to 2 Kings 14. His family background, not too far from Nazareth in Gath-Hepher, so he's in the Galilee region. He was the tribe of Zebulun and was his father. So we know a little bit about him. We do really believe that Jonah was the person that wrote the book. We're not absolutely positive. One of the interesting facts, though, is that he had grown up in the Sea of Galilee. And it's interesting, if you go over to John and you can read it there, and I don't know why it jumped down like that on me. The officers then came to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who said to them, why do you not bring him? The officers answered, no one ever spoke like this man. So they're talking about Christ. The Pharisees answered them, have you also been deceived? Have any authorities or Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, who, and it doesn't come all the way down. I hate that it saved that. But basically, if you look up that verse, and the line that's missing is, no prophet has ever came out of Galilee, which is interesting because this is coming from the scribes and the Pharisees when they're talking about Christ, and yet Jonah comes from that very region. Just an interesting fact, and I have no idea why, when I saved it, why it jumped like that on me. I missed that. His ministry, though, Jonah's ministry was to Nineveh, was to the Assyrians, but the book, Jonah, is written to Israel. It wasn't written to the Assyrians, but it was written to Israel. The events, again, coming out of 2 Kings 14:25, we have an idea the events happened somewhere between 780 and 770 B.C., and that's because we can begin to line up Jonah with the kings that we find mentioned there, and we get an idea who was reigning in Israel, who was reigning in Judah, when their reigns overlapped, and we begin to ascribe a date to it. And the date we come up with is somewhere in that range is when the events happened. Writing. Now, if the author is Jonah, if what's been ascribed through the years is correct, then the writing was, date is sort of mid-century, mid-8th century, sort of after the events, but still fresh in his mind. The objection that a lot of people have to the fact that it's Jonah is that much of it's written in the third person. So being written in the third person, they said, well, no one writes that way. Well, that's not true. There's a couple of examples there. People do write in the third person from time to time for various reasons. If Jonah is not the author, then we have a little more difficulty in pinpointing the date on it. Sirach was a writer. We have his writings. Sirach is a book. We have the writings in Sirach. And they talk, it was written in the 2nd century BC, and it references the 12 minor prophets, to which Jonah is one. So we know that if Jonah was not the author, that at least by the 3rd century it was written, and somewhere in the middle of the 8th century. Because the detailed information, at the very least, Jonah is some sort of source for him. So we have to remember that when people were writing books, and Josephus is good for this, when people were writing books and different things for us in centuries gone by, sometimes they would reference other material as sources. So at the very least, because of the detail that we see in Jonah, Jonah's account or something written down close to that time would have been likely one of the sources. Sources in the Bible are interesting, and it's a whole another topic of things, especially if you start reading about the Gospels. So you try to pinpoint which Gospel came first. Is Mark a primary source? Is Matthew a primary source? Because they seem to borrow and work with one another. The same concept when we look at some of the Old Testament, they would have referenced other material. So there are letters that we know that were written to, I believe it was Corinth, that we never have. We also know that there are other things written in the Old Testament that we never see. I tend to lean that Jonah was probably because of the detailed information. So some of the background to the book. Israel was expanding. At that time, they had to pay tribute to Assyria, but they were expanding. The people were well aware of Assyria's being a very cruel power. One of the ways we know that Assyria was so cruel is the artwork they left behind. The artwork that's left behind depicts a lot of the torture, a lot of what the Assyrians would do to other people. And it is not easy when you start understanding what's taking place there. Probably one of the worst, they would skin people alive. They were very cruel, and everybody in the area knew that. That's why if you're standing up to Nineveh, it was difficult. And when Nineveh asked for tribute, not to come and take you over, most people would just pay the tribute. Nineveh is about 800 kilometers northeast of Israel on the banks of the Tigris River. Tarshish, which is another location that we're talking about. We don't have an exact location on Tarshish, but we believe it's somewhere in the lower Spain, in the opposite direction. And Amos does some detailing for us about the moral decay happening. So you can see on the map, you can see the yellow one, Assyria, that's Nineveh, down a little bit over in Israel. You can see where Joppa, the seaport, was. And then somewhere over there is Tarshish. As we said, lower Spain, over towards where Portugal is, it's about 3,200 plus kilometers in the opposite direction. So when Jonah runs, he's been commanded to go 800 kilometers in one direction. He gets on a boat that's going 3,200 kilometers in the other direction, not wanting to follow through on what God had in mind. Jonah, we can find Jonah mentioned in the New Testament. Jesus taught the story as actual, factual history. It wasn't a parable. It wasn't an allegory. When Jesus referenced it, he referenced Jonah as history. And that's important because a lot of people try to put Jonah out as an allegory to us and just a story and it never really happened. If it never really happened, then why did Christ reference it as history? And you can see in Matthew chapter 12, 38 through 41, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Referencing his own death, burial, and resurrection, I don't think there's any way that Christ at that point would have picked an allegory as how he would reference this. He was referencing a factual story to make a point to a generation of people, of spiritual leaders at the time that were just looking for signs, anything. And yet, no matter what Christ did, because they saw the healings, they saw the ministry and the work, they still said, "Well, we need some sort of sign." So no matter what Jesus had done at this point, would have never satisfied these people. Historically, Jonah provides a rebuke to the proud patriotism that had blinded the Jews, keeping them from seeing God's love for the Gentiles. And we're going to talk more about this because this is a real big point in the book, is that this is a real rebuke to how Israel was living. This was a real rebuke to how people saw those around them. We sing the song oftentimes, you know, "This little light of mine," and we often forget "this little light of mine," that the Jewish nation was to be the light to the world around them. God was interested in people around him. He had a special covenant with Israel, but he was interested in the other nations around them. That's part of what we see here in the book of Jonah, because he actually sent Jonah to another nation, to a sinful nation, and say, "Tell them to repent." Okay, find my spot here real quick. Okay, where am I? Theme, God's compassion for more than just Israel. Not only his chosen people, but to the whole world. And I think that's key for us to understand, and we'll come back to that and talk about it in just a second. One of the other things I want to talk about is the theological, I think I missed something because I wrote a note down. I want to talk about the theological implications of the book. And I wrote a note coming down on this one, and I may have... Nope, it's not here yet. It's coming up. Okay. Theological implications, some of the things that we see in the book of Jonah. Well, one of the first ones is God's sovereignty over man and creation. So even though Jonah wanted to take off in the other direction, we see God intervening and saying, "No, Jonah, I asked you to do this." Does he do that with everybody? Maybe not, but I think all of us can think of a time where maybe we've kind of gone in a different direction and we felt that God has just kind of shaken us a little bit and said, no, that's not what I want you to do. At least I know I have felt that at times where God has very much opened doors and closed other doors to give direction. We also see sovereignty over creation. We see sovereignty in the fact of the storm. We see sovereignty in the fact of the fish that swallowed him and then spit him out again on land. So one of the theological implications is just God's overall sovereignty to everything. We also see God's compassion. So I dislike it when people look at the Old Testament and they say, "Well, that's a different God than you worship in the New Testament, because that was an angry God." And they forget when they read the Old Testament, we're over a large, large period of time. So while you can read through portions of books rather quickly, especially when you go through 1 and 2 Kings, you got to remember these are 40-year periods, 35-year periods. They're over a longer period of time. And God always, as we've seen so far as we've been going through the minor prophets, he asks people to repent. So God is a God of compassion, not only to Israel, but here to people that would skin people alive. He's going, go to them. I have compassion on them. Go to them. I want to see them repent. Again, that leads right into not only the compassion, but God's desire, and we spoke about this a little bit this morning, to men repent in God's mercy. No matter what we do, we can't run far enough away from God. God is, and God has mercy. God uses Jonah to go after the Ninevites, but even as Jonah is on a boat, in the water, in the side of a great fish, God's mercy is there, saying, Jonah. Jonah, he's trying to get his attention and to bring him back. And he's merciful. He could have easily been done with Jonah, but he was still there with compassion and mercy, saying, Jonah, I want you to do this for me. And he pursued him. Okay. There's a neat structure to go through in this book. And I think this is rather fascinating. And the structure is with the word raha. It's evil, disaster, discomfort. And this word is used in every chapter, except for in the second when Jonah is praying. And when Jonah's praying to God, it's not used. But it's used throughout the book. And it's an interesting word to follow. So in Jonah 1:2, you can read there, For there evil has come before me. So this is when God's talking to Jonah, and he says, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, because their evil has come before me. I see what's happening. So again, people talk about God creating the world and stepping aside from it and just letting it run. That's not true. God's created a world, and he interacts with that world. And here he sees the sin and the evil in Nineveh, and it's come before him. He knows it's happened. He recognizes it. He isn't detached from his creation. Then we go down to 1 verse 7. And by this point in the story, God has asked him to go. And Jonah's like, I really don't want to go to the Ninevites. I really don't want to go to Assyria. They probably deserve everything that's coming to them. I'm going to take a boat in this direction. When he takes the boat in that direction, they start sailing. Of course, you know the story. The storm comes along. And then what happens? Jonah's down below. He doesn't care what really happens to him. He's just sleeping down below or trying to sleep. And the sailors are up top. And in verse 7, we read, cast lots that we may know whose account this evil has come upon us. So the sailors are talking to each other. And they're looking at the storm. And they're saying, this is evil. This isn't good. Something is up here. So they cast lots, and the lot falls on Jonah, and they say to him in verse 8, tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. They demand from Jonah, what's going on? How come we have this evil around us? What have you done? Of course, Jonah at that time tells them that he's running away and that God had told him to do something very different, and they want to know how to stop the storm. And he says, well, just throw me overboard. Storm will stop. God's not after you. God's after me. So just toss me overboard and everything will be fine with you. They were really all that cool with it, but the storm wouldn't stop. And finally they said, okay. So they tossed him overboard. The storm stopped. Jonah swallowed by the great fish, and then we have his prayer, and then we move through his prayer, and we get into 3:8, and that word comes up again. Let everyone turn from his evil way, the king decrees. So as we move through here, at this time, Jonah has prayed his prayer, confessed to God what he was done wrong. God says, I still want you to go to Nineveh. He recommissions him. He sends him out to Nineveh. Jonah has gone through Nineveh. He starts preaching. And right away, the king repents. Let everyone turn from his evil way. So the king sends out a decree. Look, God's going to destroy us if we don't change. I find this interesting in the fact that here we're in Assyria, we're 800 kilometers away from Israel, the center of worship, And yet there is a knowledge there. So we often don't understand the knowledge of how far Yahweh has gone. And so there is a knowledge there of Yahweh, of this God of the Israelites, this God that has looked after and worked in their lives. And that has traveled 800 kilometers. There's enough knowledge there that they put out a decree to repent. Now, Nineveh is a huge city. Nineveh is interesting. Records show us that Nineveh, all likelihood, had their own royal botanical gardens. They looks like they had some sort of a zoo there, too, to look after animals. And they had a huge library of all kinds of knowledge. So while Nineveh was cruel, Nineveh was really good at gathering things together and trying to figure things out. They had this huge knowledge base. So likely they may have had some of the known scriptures at the time, we don't know, but they knew what was going on. Nineveh was also a very organized society. It's said that with Hitler and some of the atrocities that happened, it wasn't so much the cruelty of just one person being so evil and bad, but they were able to do what they did, not because everyone was evil and horrible, but because they were so logistically put together and could push paperwork. So for a lot of people, as they got them going, they weren't dealing with people, they were dealing with names. Okay, these people, yep, they go to this camp. They didn't really see the people. They had other people to carry that out. Assyria, much the same. The administration and ability for Assyria to do what they did, they could push paper well, and they could organize well. And through that organization, they were able to build this huge military machine and this huge knowledge base, unseen in the world at that time. So the king makes his decree for everybody to repent. Then we get to 3:10. How they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster. So God's response, okay, you've turned from your evil way, I'm not going to bring the disaster upon you. That's it. And again, that's that same word there. And then we get to 4:1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. That was Jonah's response to God. Same word. Jonah was angry. It displeased him. And again in 4:2, gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. That 4:2 gives us the reason why Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah knew of God's chesed for the people of Israel, his steadfast love. Jonah knew that if people repented, God responded. So now here we have in 4:2 saying, the reason I didn't want to go to Nineveh is because I knew that this would happen, Lord. I knew that if I went there and I proclaimed your message to these pagan people who don't know you, and if they repented, they weren't going to get what they deserved, or at least what Jonah thought they deserved. And that angered him, because God was slow to anger. Then we read again in verse 6, that it might be shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And that word is used by God in reference to Jonah. So you recall that after Jonah had preached his message, he decided to go for a little walk up a hill overlooking the city. He found a nice place to sit down. He sat down and he waited to see what would happen. What's going to happen? And we know in his mind what he wanted to happen, but he wanted to see what was going to happen. And it was hot out. And when it was hot out, he wasn't feeling very comfortable. So to take care of his discomfort, God had this plant grow up behind him and provide him shade. And as fast as it grew up later, God provided a little worm to eat the plant, and the plant withered, and Jonah no longer had shade. And he was upset about that. Why is there no shade anymore? And he was upset because he knew how God would approach these people, and it bothered him. The story also unfolds into 7 points, seven nice little scenes here. And the structure of how it was written, and this is, again, something we have to remember. When writers sit down and write, even in the Old Testament, we think of people crafting letters. We think of Shakespeare and the plays that he crafted. This is how the writers of the Old Testament would sit down and write, too. They would craft with purpose. The story unfolds in seven episodes. This is so well done, I will admit to plagiarism here. I just took this right off the ESV study Bible. It's so well put together, there was no way to improve on it. You can see the A and B's and C's follow up in the story. So the first part of our story unfolds with Jonah's commissioning in flight, and we've gone over that. Jonah wants to go to Nineveh. Jonah decides to go 3,200 kilometers in the other direction. Then in the second part, we see Jonah and the pagan sailors in 4 through 16 of the first chapter. And that's his interaction with the pagans. And what is interesting as he interacts with the pagan sailors is Jonah's been called to go on a mission as a missionary to Nineveh, and he disobeys God. And as God's wrath comes down upon Jonah and the sailors being on the same boat as him, who acts more like they're followers of God, the sailors or Jonah? Well, the sailors do. It's the sailors that repent for what's happening. It's the sailors that cry out. Jonah still wants to run. Jonah really doesn't care what happened. It's like, throw me overboard. Jonah's thrown overboard. He's in the belly of the great fish. We come to this, to the third scene from verses 17 of chapter 1 to verse 10 of chapter 2. We have Jonah's grateful prayer that he's alive, that God's looking after him, he hasn't left him. And in this prayer, eventually at the end of it, he has the fish after the 3 days to spit him out on land. Then we start our ABCs all over again. So now we have Jonah's recommissioning and his compliance. So Jonah's on land wherever he is, and God said, okay, I still want you to carry my message of mercy to Nineveh. Go back. Jonah says, okay, I'm going back. So he heads off to Nineveh as he was asked to. He has compliance to God's request. Then we get to our second B, Jonah and the pagan Ninevites. Chapter 3, verse 4 is very fascinating. Because in chapter 3, verse 4, Jonah's message is really simple. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's it. He doesn't reference God. He doesn't talk about repentance. He just says, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. That's all we're told. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And through this huge city that may be as large as 600,000, if we understand correctly, he meanders around the city. 40 days are you going to be overturned? And in Hebrew, that is five words. That's five words in Hebrew. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. And that's all we're told that he says. It's not a huge sermon. I get the impression that Jonah didn't want to be there still. I get the impression that Jonah might have actually gone around the city. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. 40 more days and Nineveh... He wasn't all that excited to be there. And he did the very bare minimum as far as compliance went. Bare minimum. Most of you either have kids or had kids. Remember when your kids did something? And they might have hurt another kid or done something they shouldn't have to an adult. And you tell them to go say they're sorry. Anybody do that? You go tell them you're sorry. None of you had a kid that would begrudgingly walk over and go, sorry. And you knew they didn't mean it. We were listening. I forget what it was. If I had to go back over again, I'd change how I do this. I think it was unfocused on the family. They have much smarter people than me there. How they did it was great. But that's what I think of Jonah. It's like the little kid that says he's sorry and doesn't mean it. I don't get the impression Jonah really meant for people to repent. But I'm amazed that God uses a sinful man who's half-heartedly there, who really deep down still wants to see these people destroyed, and God uses him. God uses a sinful man to reach out to a nation around him. Even if he just uses those five words, God is the one at work. God is the one that has the power. It's God that's working in people's lives. So when we bring our meager selves before the Lord and ask him to use us, and it's hard sometimes, right? You're asked to do something, and it's okay, Lord. I don't feel qualified. I don't feel that I have the capability or the ability to do that, but I'll do it for you. But what God does when we have an open heart, because see what he does with a non-open heart and how he uses them in Nineveh to turn a nation. That didn't last, but for time it did. God can use us if we're open to him, no matter what we lack in our talents or abilities. Our next scene, which would be the sixth scene, lines up with our first prayer. The second prayer is Jonah's angry prayer in Jonah 4, 1 through 4. And he's not happy. He's not happy with what's been happening around him. He's just really not happy. And at the end, outside of our six little scenes that sort of follow each other, Jonah's lesson about compassion. I sat through a lot of preaching on Jonah, and I've gone through the book in Sunday school with people myself. When I saw this, I thought, they're right. There's these seven episodes in the book that sum up Jonah so well in regards to what the book talks about. So what's our takeaway? I think our takeaway really comes from Jonah 4:11. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? It's our understanding when they talk about not knowing their right hand from the left, that this may refer to children, it may just refer to these people that are sinful and walked away from God. But the point, regardless of how you want to look at that, is that's a lot of people. Jonah was more interested in his nationalistic pride of being from Israel, God's chosen people. He was more interested in seeing the Assyrians get it for their evil ways than he was really going out and preaching to them. And God sums it up so well. Jonah couldn't get it beyond his desire to see the Assyrians punished. Do we do this? That's really the point of the book. A good portion of the book comes down to this. That was Jonah's issue, and that's what he was saying to Israel. You're so busy with your own nationalistic pride, your God are my chosen people, you're missing your mission. Are you concerned with the nations around you? And that's a principle for you and I. I get distraught, downright angry sometimes on things I see in so-called Christian websites, certainly from Christian people I know on social media. And I think of those who have come to our country from other countries. And I get it. I like our heritage. I'm not saying I'm against that. But when I see certain things said, it's like, are we not supposed to reach out in love? Do we just look at someone who maybe got mixed up in something bad, either in another country or even our own? And do we really have the compassion for them that God has compassion for them? So when we see people come here to our country from other faiths and they bring their traditions, do we really let that wind us up and bug us? See, I remember as a child being told again and again, God's bringing the mission field to us. And sort of immigration was just starting to happen. In the early 1900s, immigration in Canada and the States, if I understand it correctly, we'd let some people in for a while, and then we'd stop it. And the concept was, you know, they'll find jobs and we'll get going. And then that's changed in the last number of years now, where we just let in a certain amount of people as refugees can come in under a different classification, but we allow a certain amount of people to immigrate. And my last job I was at, I did a lot with newcomers. And God really opened my heart up to understand, how do we view these people? Do we view them as just from another religion and they kind of got what they deserved back there because of how they lived their lives and the things that they did? Or do we see them as individual people that need to know Jesus Christ? And do we have compassion on these people? Do we listen to their stories? Do we listen to what they've been through? Or do we go to some of those memes and things where some of them are just nasty? And it's like, why? We as believers in Christ have been given so much. You and I were all bound to hell apart from God for an eternity. And God intervened in our lives. And now he opens the door to reach out into other people's lives and touch them. Whether I met a couple this morning, Guatemala and Mexico. But what if it was Iran and Iraq or India or Australia or wherever? Are we seeing compassion for these people that need to know Jesus Christ? And it goes beyond that. We can tend to be, when we see other people screw up, sometimes it's really easy to say, especially as a parent. Bill and I were talking about this morning, especially as a parent, like, oh, why would they do that? And you want to say so much to your own kids, but sometimes we see this happen in other people's lives, and you want to do a facepalm and just say, why? And do we think, well, they're just getting what they deserve? Or do we look and say, there's an opportunity for me to minister in this person's life, and I know they screwed up. They know they screwed up. I don't have to remind them they've messed up. I don't have to take the Bible in front of them and go, well, you know, you wouldn't be in this situation if you just had to listen to this. Oftentimes people know they've messed up. I remember one gentleman that I did a lot of discipleship with, and I wrestled with. It was sin, but it wasn't, not that we should rank sin, because we shouldn't. Sin is sin. But he was a real new Christian. And there were other bigger things in his life to deal with than this one issue. I knew it was still wrong, but there were other things that had to be dealt with. And I didn't want to overwhelm the man. And I didn't certainly want to cause him to walk away. And I prayed and I said, Lord, as we go through this, open his eyes up that he might see what's happening and what this is doing to him. We sat down one week and he says, you know, Robert, he says, I was looking at scripture and he read some stuff. He says, I shouldn't be doing this. I said, yeah, you're right. I allowed the Holy Spirit to work through his word. We had Mark Cuthbert's a pastor in London. We had a woman, she grew up in a Christian family, And there used to be an evangelist at one time, and she had walked away from the Lord, and I think she was on, this was going to be husband number three, and it was just a huge mess. And she started coming back out to church, and she brought her then boyfriend with her. They were living together. And the church talked about it, and they said, well, they're just coming out. Can't say anything, because sinners come to church. We come to church. They're coming to church. The difference is we understand our sin, and we've repented. And no one wanted to sort of start pointing the finger, because it's like we're going to allow God to work through the people of the church, through His Word, and through the Holy Spirit. So they would come out and sit down, and of course, we didn't have them do any ministry or anything at the church. And then they wanted to get married. And so the pastor said, well, we should do some counseling. So they did some counseling, and in probably the first or second session in, he looked at Pastor Cuthbert, and he says, I was reading this, and he says, if I understand this correctly, we shouldn't be living together before we're married. And Mark said, yeah, that's what the Word says. And he looked at his girlfriend, his live-in, and he says, Heather, you should have known better than that. You grew up in a Christian home. And he moved out. They arranged a wedding to happen in the next little while. They got married and welcomed into the fellowship, and to watch his life grow. So I think that's where Jonah takes us. Jonah takes us to how do we view other nations around us and the immigrants and refugees that are coming to our shores and are living amongst us. Do we have compassion for them? Because God had compassion for the Ninevites, no matter what they had done. And even those who walk among us, who maybe were raised in this church or raised in another church, do we have compassion on them? And are we willing to be God's hands and feet to minister into their lives and to rely on the Lord? God will open up opportunities when it's the proper time to speak into someone's life, or God, just as He did in those two circumstances, really praying, Lord, when do we say anything? And God's answer was, just like what happened with Jonah. Jonah only said five words, but God intervened. In both these cases, God used His Word and intervened with both these lives and said, hey, I want you to repent and turn away from that. We serve a powerful God that can do much in our lives. We just need to be obedient, and unlike Jonah, go out willingly and look for people that we can minister to. And I know it's a great big world out there. God's calling you to first start with your family and the people around you, and He'll give you opportunity to support missionaries and other people who will be your representatives in the utmost part of the world. But your first calling is with those that you walk with, eat with, see at the bank, the grocery store. They're the people we're called to be witnesses to. Let's just pray and we'll be dismissed. Father, we thank You for Jonah. The message in Jonah is so much more than just being swallowed by a whale, spit out on land. Despite Jonah's small message, You worked wonders in the people's lives of Nineveh. Father, I ask that You help each one of us to think of those around that we have contact with. Perhaps it's people from another world that have moved across the street from us. Perhaps it's somebody we work with. Perhaps it's someone we do business with. Help us to be witnesses, to be willing to share and to be sensitive when it's care and compassion and when we need to open up and say something. And give us the wisdom to know the difference, but always give us the heart that's willing to share and to be there and to accept people for what they've been through and where they're at. And Father, the same with those that we love and that live in our households or are part of our families that may not be walking with You. Make us sensitive to be able to walk alongside in their hurts and their struggles. Help us to understand when it's appropriate to say something or give them a book to read. But we pray that You will open doors and help us to be sensitive to that, to when it's time to speak up and when it's time to be quiet. But make us willing to always speak for You when it's correct. We thank you for your love. We thank you for Jonah. Father, make us again sensitive to the needs around us and make us be willing to open up and to share of your compassion and your desire to see all men repent. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.